Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning and welcome back. And we'll talk about the Torah portion. We're also going to be all over the place today. I want to spend some time on the Haf Torah portion. And this one, too, I think is going to be fairly easy to put a title to, but I'll tell you about that in just a minute. Meanwhile, the Parsha is called Ekev, and it literally boils down to, I spent more time on this last night than I am today, the idea of because, or if you hearken, or more likely, when you hearken, these things will come to pass. Again, there's an indication here that a lot of the stuff that we're talking about is conditional. And I'm going to make one more comment up front, kind of like last week. This is a parsha that is very much central to Torah. If people are looking for an understanding of how it is that we've been lied to, inherited lies from our fathers, this is another very good one to go to. And you might even call it Torah 101. So with that, I want to start quickly with a recap, because one of the things that I'm going to contend is real clear, and this too follows on some discussions that we've been having for quite some time now, but seems like every week things continue to draw to a head. I'll spend some time on the news in a few minutes to make that clear, if it's not already painfully obvious. But literally, it's not just politically, it's not just economically, it's not just World War III. Even when it comes to things like earth changes and earthquakes in diverse places, all of that stuff is coming to a head. So let's do the recap of the key parts of this one. And they're, well, they're all downright amazing and important. It turns out that we start with a theme that shows up over and over again in Deuteronomy throughout Torah, and it is so much at variance with what we were told in the Romanized, paganized church about how the law is done away with. You don't, it doesn't really matter what you do. As long as you say that one prayer one time, you get your get out of hell free card and nothing else matters. Well, it says here something very different. It shall come to pass because you hearken, listen, shamar, hear and obey to these ordinances, mishpatim, keep, and then, do them. Yahuwah will keep with you the commandment and the mercy that he swore to your fathers. He'll love you, multiply you, and bless you. Bless all of the fruit of your body, your cattle, and so forth. Put none of the diseases of Egypt, Mitzrayim, upon you. And, there is this one thing, though. And it does seem to be important. And, of course, it's also something that's been horribly, hideously ignored by the Romanized church. Again, don't serve their gods. And if that's not clear, we're going to see one of the most dramatic and painfully blunt examples in all of Scripture as to just how seriously the real Creator, as opposed to the people who play him on TV, take that. Don't serve their gods, and don't get sucked into fearing these nations. So real quickly, here's kind of how I would call a capsule summary of Ekev. Hearken, we've talked about that. Fear not, you're going to go into the land. This is still part of the pep talk that Moshe is given to the people on the eve of crossing the Jordan and heading out and dispossessing these nations, which may look really scary, but be strong and of good courage. Don't fear them. And again, for crying out loud, don't serve their stinking gods. And furthermore, I want to emphasize what the end of chapter 7 says. This is another one of those places you really want to bring people to a place in the Scripture that makes it clear, no, he doesn't like bunnies and eggs. No, Christmas trees, other pagan trappings of other gods are a problem. Oh, Mark, no, he knows my heart. He loves this. He knows Jesus was born in a manger on December the 25th. Well, that's a lie, but more importantly, we need to understand that he says don't do anything along the lines of serving these pagan gods. If you go back and read history, there's no mystery here. The Romanized Catholic so-called universal church admits openly that in order to bring all of these pagans to not necessarily the God of the Bible, for crying out loud, but at least to the guy wearing the funny fish hat, they had to say, well, look, here's what we're going to do. You can keep all your pagan gods. You can keep your pagan festivals. You can keep your sex orgies and your religions. And hell, we'll even get the little priests a few centuries down the line to abuse your children. How does that sound? You can do all this paganized stuff that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says he hates, because the guy in the fish hat says it's perfectly okay. After all, if we can put a hat that symbolizes Dagon on our head, what can't we take? All right, I've become a little bit sarcastic because Scripture does. And let's take a look and see exactly why it is that that is perfectly in tune with the tone of what's talking about here. The graven images of their gods. This is kind of a repetition of some of the stuff we saw last week. You're not just to reject them. You are to burn those images with fire. Furthermore, listen to this. You're not even to covet the silver or the gold that's on him, nor take it into you because it's a snare. What? Yeah, he's coming right out and telling people these pagan gods, goddesses, crap, stuff that he hates. Isn't that a strong enough word? Nope. Don't even try to salvage the gold and silver that's on it or take it into you because that is a snare. If there's any doubt, he says it again. It is an abomination, toibah, to Yahuwah Eloheka. Now, we're not done yet. Verse 26 really nails it. Don't even bring this crap. And, you know, you think, oh, crap's a nasty word. Mark said a dirty word. No, that's a tame word compared to what the Hebrew is that's in here. Don't even bring that crap, that abomination, into your house, lest you be accursed like it. Is that enough of a warning? You are to utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. Because here's a Hebrew word that we don't know anymore. It's kerem. It is devoted. What's it devoted to? Well, it's not the God of the Bible. It's devoted to something satanic and evil and adversarial to him. Utterly detest it, utterly abhor it. Are we beginning at least to see how serious he is when it comes to this whole set of warnings? Don't be snared. And then we look and we read this other stuff and say, oh, maybe this is part of the reason why he warned. Because exactly as happened throughout history before, sure enough, in the 3rd century, and then it got worse century after century, the so-called universal church went a-whoring about as badly as it's possible to, and brought in all of this pagan stuff. And then we wonder why there are problems. We wonder why priests abuse little boys and little girls. We wonder why so much nastiness is out there in the world. We wonder why it is that people don't even understand anymore. We wonder why the pulpits are preaching crap that is anathema to the creator of the universe. Well, it's because in part they've signed up to get their benefits from another God, another Jesus whom we've not preached. But that's just a part of it. All the rest of this stuff has been brought in. And in fact, the church has been snared by these devoted things that are, no doubt about it, repeatedly uses the word several times in these two verses, abomination unto him. So I'll say it again. Isn't it clear? How blunt does he have to make it? I guess shall not doesn't get it. And then in chapter 8, coming through our summary again, we see this. Moshe goes through a complete recap, or at least a pretty good summary, of 40 years in the wilderness, and makes a point that tends to get overlooked for the same reason that we ignore things that we don't want to hear about various idols and bad stuff that we're not supposed to do that, hey, we think it's sweet and clever. Got to have those little bunnies and chocolate eggs. He brought you into the wilderness, led you around for 40 years so that he might afflict you, says verse 2 in chapter 8, to prove you, to test you, to know what was in your heart and find out whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And of course, in the centuries since, we can pretty well give an answer to that one. He afflicted you. He let you feel hunger, fed you with manna. And this was new stuff you or your fathers didn't know. And this was all to point out, here's something you may have heard. It's one of the things that did percolate through from the so-called New Testament, the apostolic writings, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. Isn't that interesting? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Every word, everything, even this stuff about how you're not supposed to bring idols into your house. Yeah, maybe especially certain things that he emphasizes over and over and over again. So every word, everything, yeah, but particularly when, as he does in this portion, he keeps repeating it and repeating it and repeating it and emphasizing it and saying it several different ways. You'd hope that would fall into the category of things we need to live by. So consider in your heart, just as a man chastens his son, so it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh chastens you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves us. And I guess back to the theme here, things coming to a head. I can't help but think there's maybe a whole lot of chastening coming on. Beware, if you go into the land, when you go into the land, not to forget him. And for crying out loud, don't say things that we hear every day in post-constitutional, post-biblical America. Oh, it's my might. All this good stuff we've done. Yes, the almighty big brother government that serves another God. It has brought you aid to families with dependent children and food stamps and social security and all of those things without which you would not live. Forget manna in the wilderness and the God of the Bible. No, no, it's big brother. That's the founder of the feast, the real idol. Can you imagine a life without all the three-letter agencies keeping you safe from everything, including letting your children be taught the Bible in schools or understanding anything about what's really going on in the world? In other words, he is pretty condemnatory. Don't even think about saying it's my power and might, the might of my hand that's got me all this wonderful wealth. Because if you do, if you forget Yahuwah and walk after other gods, gods in black robes that live on the Potomac and basically tell you, forget what he said about marriage. Forget what he said about right and wrong. We can murder with impunity. I got just two words for you, predator drone, and so forth. Now, if you forget all of that, forget him, and that's pretty well a done deal. You shall surely perish, he says. You're a stiff-necked, folks. People. And I guess that hadn't changed. There's a little bit more summary. We hear a summary of the incident with the golden calf, destruction of the first set of tablets. Moshe goes up and gets the second set of the tablets. And then following all this, I guess he summarizes it this way, actually kind of in the middle. You guys, you all have been rebellious against Yahuwah from the day I knew you. So he goes up, tells them about how it was that they needed to be saved again. I stayed up there and I pleaded with Yahuwah and he hearkened to me, decided not to destroy you. Go, he said. Cause the people to set out, come forward and go and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. All right. Now here comes perhaps one of the real single verse summaries, not just of this part of the Torah, but perhaps all of Scripture. And now, O Israel, what does Yahuwah Eloheka? The King James mistranslates it as the Lord your God, but he uses the name here. What does Yahuwah Eloheka require of you? Pretty simple. To fear Yahuwah Eloheka, to walk in the ways that are pleasing to you. No, that's not what he says. To walk in all his ways and to love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. I think it's another good summary. That's John 14:15. How do we know he loves us? Because he chastens us, because he provides for us, because he keeps his word, because he created us and gave us his instruction about how we should walk. How does he know we love him? By our fruit. He knows our hearts, yeah, but let's be clear on this. Love is not just a fuzzy feeling. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is an action. So what does he require? To fear him, walk in all his ways, to love him, and, let's not forget this part, to serve Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and with all your soul. Following that, and it's repeated a couple times, fear Yahuwah, him you will serve, him you will cleave, by his name you will swear. Following that, we get the following. If you hearken to me, it will come to pass. Oh, and if you diligently hearken and obey my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahuwah, your El, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then a bunch of good stuff will happen. Rain in its season, former rain and latter rain, grass for your cattle, you'll be satisfied. You'll eat and be satisfied. Take heed, though. How many times does he have to say it? Obviously more, because clearly it happened anyway. Take heed yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, that the anger of Yahuwah is kindled against you. He shuts up the rains from heaven, ground won't yield her fruit, and you perish quickly from off of the good land that he gave you. And of course, we see all of this has happened. So lay up these words in your heart. The portion literally ends with kind of what you might call part two of the Shema. Almost all of us have heard this. These commandments, bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Teach them to your children. Talk of them, study them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, write them on the doorposts of your house. The word there is mezuzah, and guess what? If you've ever seen the little box that is at least traditionally placed on the doors of houses that are Torah obedient, well, you've seen the mezuzah on the mezuzah. And it's these verses included there. All of which so that your days can be multiplied on the land that your fathers were given as sworn by Yahuwah. If, there's that word again, you diligently keep this commandment, all of it which I command you to do it, to love Yahuwah, to walk in His ways, to cleave unto Him, then He will dispossess all those nations, drive them out, everywhere your soul treads will be yours, He gives the boundaries, and no man will be able to stand against you. Now, I end there because that's where the Torah portion ends, but also because it's an interesting contrast to where we are today. Because you take a look at the news, and it's very clear that there are men, and of course now, arguably at least, although we don't know anymore, because, you know, male and female, He created them, doesn't apply in the gods of this world's understanding of things, because He can't be trusted to put the right equipment on the right people, or for that matter, even to know how many sexes are out there in, you know, transhumanism 2.0 land, or whatever the hell we have today. In other words, folks, it's a mess. One thing is clear, though. The God of the Bible isn't welcome. He's not welcome in the schools. He's not welcome in the halls of Congress. For crying out loud, not in the White House. He's not welcome on TV. And He's not welcome in the churches either. At least not the 501c3 Caesar-created, state-licensed, faith-based institutions of another God. Well, that's not fair, I can hear some people saying. We serve Him. Well, at least up until the point where our tax deductibility is threatened, and then we back off like the little sheeple and servants of another God that we have been conditioned to be. Oh, and furthermore, of course, we do have our bunnies and our eggs and our Christmas trees, and we don't really care what He says about those, because if you've not heard that in the churches before, you know why. We've come so far every step of the way that it's sometimes difficult to even reconcile what's going on in the world with what the Word actually says. We're going to talk about some of the things today that the Word actually says that are certainly at variance with what, the gods of this world and their licensed preachers said He would have said if He was as smart as they were. So, at this point, I guess it's time to mention at least one of the phrases that appears throughout Scripture. Particularly, it's something that Yeshua mentions. He talks in a number of places about people who do this thing or that thing, and as a result, they're without excuse. Without excuse. In other words, they should have known better, but they didn't do it anyway. Either they didn't do what they ought to have done, or they did what they were told and knew very well not to do. So I guess the point of one of the things I want to make sure we emphasize today is how to be without excuse. Well, at least if you want to serve the world. And of course, more importantly, for those of us that don't want to be without excuse, well, how not to? One of the ways that I emphasize up front, and this is an interesting one. By the way, it's taken in a broader context. So as I go through this, I'm going to just mention that there are a whole lot of things in the writings of Shaul, Paul, that we tend to get confused about. But one of them comes from Philippians chapter 2, letter to the Philippians, where he says, "Let this mind be in you." Now, I don't like the way King James references it, simply because when they say, "which was also in Christ Jesus," well, which one are we talking about, right? Are we talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached? Are we talking about the real one that Paul was writing about, who never heard that name, never did away with the Torah, never said, "If you love me, no, don't keep my commandments. Keep the commandments of the Almighty Romanized Church and the popes that will follow, because I'm giving them my power and authority, and I could care less about the fact that I once said that not one yod or tittle was going to pass away from my word as written so long as heaven and earth still exist." Folks, if we actually read what he said, it is difficult not to conclude that the warnings that Paul wrote about too have all come to pass. like from Galatians. I fear if someone comes to you preaching another Jesus, you might just well bear with him. You might be sucked in. What was it this Torah portion says? You bring all this crap in your house, it'll be a snare to you. You might get sucked in. Paul knew it. Everybody before him knew it too. And for crying out loud, it's happened. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Yeshua HaMashiach, the one who was appointed to come, who was prophesied, and who in fact came and taught the Torah precisely as written, because in fact, he was the Torah made flesh. We had a drive-by last night. You know, somebody from, I'm sure his heart was at least, he thought, in the right place, claimed to be a rabbi. Wanted to argue about the divinity of Jesus. Well, you know what? If you don't know what he said, and we're not willing to read what he said, why are we arguing about what he was? Because if we don't even know in whose name he came, and whether or not he was true to that, there's not much else to argue about, right? In other words, you want to discredit a so-called Mashiach, and the rabbi, or the claimed rabbi, at least pointed this out correctly, you can turn to places we're going to get there next week, like Deuteronomy 13. Here's how to identify a false prophet. Someone comes telling you to walk after another Elohim that neither you nor your fathers have known. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a continuation of what we're talking about here. Folks, the lie has gotten to be so big, and people have turned so far from it, they don't know anymore. They want to argue about the divinity of somebody that they've never bothered to read what he actually said, or to understand that line by line, precept by precept, the whole thing is consistent from Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1, to maps. And that if we see inconsistencies in there, it's not his fault. So when it comes to this line from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in him, the prophet, like unto Moshe that was prophesied, I contend that, yeah, it is Yahushua. Because his word says, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, he didn't come to change, not the tiniest little bit, not one yod nor tittle, so long as heaven and earth still exist, until everything, and him and everything. And if he's coming back, that means everything ain't done yet. Everything was fulfilled. What mind are we talking about? We're going to spend some time today talking about the difference between the Hebrew mind and the Greek mind, because I think that's in large part what Paul was talking about too. The Greeks were pagans. Oh, the New Testament's written in Greek. I don't buy that. It was translated into Greek by people who thought and understood things because the mind that was in them was Hebraic. It was based in Torah. And if you want proof of that, just ask yourself the question, does or does not language constrain thought patterns? You know, it's impossible to actually phrase certain concepts in different languages. For example, in the Hebrew language, it's real difficult to talk about chance, luck, serendipity. But it's not easy. In the modern Hebrew, it's easier. No doubt they've added some of those paganized concepts. But when it comes to the Greek, yeah, because the gods, plural, are fickle. They're pagan. They're downright nasty when they feel like it. Ha ha, they play tricks on people. That's the exact opposite of the Hebraic mindset, the Creator, who isn't fickle, who keeps His covenants. Can you see what let this mind be in you might be meaning? If we're talking about a mindset that says there's one God, He is Echad, He changes not, He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When He says He's going to do something, He will do it. You can bet your life and your ever-loving soul, your nefesh and your neshama, everything you got on the fact that He will keep His covenant. We're talking about Greek gods, though. You're in a whole world of hurt when it comes to trust in anything, they say. Hey, as a matter of fact, come to think of it, isn't that pretty appropriate when it comes to the gods of this world today? I've got a story here that I think I left it out in the cold somewhere. No, I'm just going to do it out of order. That's what I did. Anyway, a story about a bunch of American Indians, Native Americans, up in North Dakota that are protesting against the pipeline coming across what silly Indians they thought was their land because they had a treaty. Ha ha! You'd think they'd know better than that by now. than to trust these people. What's funny is the mainstream media isn't even covering it because it doesn't fit the narrative. Talk about fickle gods that can't be trusted. I mean, this is literally the way we see where we are today. Let's talk right now a bit about that difference. Let this mind be in you. I'm looking at a piece that it comes from a very much Judaism, Orthodox Judaism perspective. This is from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks in Britain, and it's called The Spirituality of Listening. Now, this sets up a couple of things that go where I want to start, and also, although via a very different path, end up where we want to end up today as well. Sometimes he says, hearing is believing. It is one of the most famous words in Judaism, most important, and also the least understood. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheka, Yehuah Echad. And then he says, this week's Torah portion continues, if you will surely listen to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love Yehuah Eloheka, serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then all this stuff will happen, all of this good stuff. Key word, and he's right, and I agree, and this is part of the let this mind be in you thing, is Shema. Hear, hearken, and obey. It is fundamentally untranslatable into English, he suggests, because it means more than one thing. And English, the mindset, the mind that's in us, tends to say, oh, we can hear, and we can listen. That doesn't mean we're going to do anything about it. I remember once upon a time when I was dealing with the Japanese culture in contracts while I was still working at IBM as a young engineer. We took a class, at least it was a little meeting anyway, on how it is we need to understand the cultural differences with the Japanese mindset. And that is, we'll be sitting in a meeting and you'll say, okay, here are the requirements for this project. We list out some of the requirements. And they'd say, hi. And we're told that means yes. No, it does not. It means I heard you. Okay? It's a lot like the English understanding, and it's not the same as yes, I agree. So here's a little cultural difference. It's easier for us, I think, to see it when we look at it in the form of another language we don't speak as natives. And that we then understand, okay, yeah, we're told hi is how you say yes in Japanese, but it's not really quite the same. And of course, the reason why we had this little class was because people have run into real problems thinking that when the Japanese engineer says, hi, I've seen your list of requirements and I've heard them. And he says, hi, that does not mean I agree that that is what we will produce in the product we're contracting to deliver. And if you think that, you can be sorely, gravely disappointed. So back to this concept of what he's saying here. The Hebrew word Shema means not only hear, listen, pay attention, understand, internalize, respond. It means obey. And that's the thing that gets left out, right? So that's why I usually translate it with more than one word. And furthermore, this rabbi notes that in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy alone, it appears no less than 92 times, more than any other place than it does in the Torah. Moses keeps telling people, Shema, 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 listen, heed, pay attention, and yeah, obey. And then you wonder why, maybe you don't by now, because I try to emphasize it as best I can. When I get to some of these portions, I hammer some of this stuff that gets repeated over and over and over again about how nasty these abominations are, this idolatry, how much he hates it, how he says, don't do it. Shema, 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 hear and obey. And the problem is we don't understand the words. We don't pay attention, and we think, well, he didn't really mean that. When the answer is, you betcha, he darn well meant exactly what he said, and that's why he said it over and over and over again, because we still don't get it. All right, here's how he summarizes all of this. And I'll go with his terminology. I would say, really, it's a little bigger than this, but the rabbi says Judaism is a religion of listening. That's one of its most important and original contributions to civilization. All right, fair enough. Again, there are understandings in Scripture that predate what was referred to as Judaism, or what's now referred to as Judaism, that predate what was once called Israel, Kol Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. We've talked about all that. You understand all of that, I hope, by now. So let's not split the hairs when it comes to the understanding of what he's talking about. How about this? Here's a good statement. This comes from another fellow you may recognize. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. That's actually out of the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. What does he mean? Well, back to this understanding. And I think this is a really cute way of introducing the divide that I'm referring to today. I've already mentioned that the Greek language and the Hebrew language are very, very, very different in the way they literally constrain people's thought patterns. And he's going to give a bit more insight on that score. The twin foundations of Western culture, the way that this civilization that we live in, right, Western, European, American, the world, because that what's dominate, or at least, well, did dominate the world. But the foundations were on ancient Greece and ancient Israel. And yet they couldn't have been more different. Greece, he writes, was a profoundly visual culture. Now that ought to be fairly obvious. Have you ever looked at Greek architecture, Greek poetry, Greek statues? You know, most everything about it is imagery. It's visual. Its greatest achievements had to do with the eye, with seeing, when it came to art, sculpture, architecture. And even its group events, things like theatrical performances and the Olympic Games. Just saw a big dose of that. Saw is the key word. They were all spectacles where performances were watched. Plato, even, wrote about knowledge as a kind of vision in depth, seeing beneath the surface. See. This idea, knowing is seeing, it is the dominant metaphor still in the West today. We speak about insight and foresight and hindsight. We offer our observations, our perspectives. We illustrate, we illuminate, we shed light on issues. When we understand something, kind of like the Japanese, we say, I see. They say, hi, I heard you, I understand. But in no case do we say, I know. The Hebrew word is yada, right? Judaism, and of course the Hebraic mindset that was in Yahushua, offers a radical different alternative. It is a faith in a God we cannot see, who cannot be represented visually. Eye has not seen. Matter of fact, you read through Scripture, it's one of the main metaphors. You can't see him. You just plain can't. The very act of making a graven image, now this is particularly interesting in light of today's portion, a visual symbol is a form of idolatry. Last week's Torah portion, the Israelites were reminded by Moshe. They had a direct encounter with Elohim at Mount Sinai. What did he tell them? You heard his voice, scared the living you-know-what out of you, as a matter of fact. But you didn't see any image, only a voice. Elohim speaks. Sometimes it's a still, small voice. He commands, he calls, but literally, the references are auditory. Sometimes they're not even with sounds, but nevertheless, it's about hearing. This is why the supreme religious act is Shema. Hear, hearken, and obey. When Elohim speaks, we listen, more so even than E.F. Hutton. When he commands, we try to obey. Speaking and listening, he goes on to say, they're not forms of detachment, they're forms of engagement. They basically speak of relationship. And then he quotes a couple other verses to kind of indicate where all of this is headed. And he hasn't even mentioned, because they're out of the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, of course, some of the ones I've already touched on. But this one, 1 Samuel 16. People, he says, in a story that has to do with why Samuel is, it's not going to be his son, Eliab. He's a tall, good-looking guy, but no, he doesn't meet the cut. Elohim doesn't see people the way we do. People, says 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, look at the outward appearance, but Yahuwah looks at the heart. That, of course, harkens us back to today's Torah portion, where we see that Moshe is referencing the fact that that's why he tested them, to test their hearts. All right, he concludes with an interesting observation. It's a good one. I want to do him justice. Lord Jonathan Sacks says, crowds are moved by great speakers, but lives are changed by great listeners. When it comes to our relationship with Elohim, listening is the prelude to love. And that applies to other people too. Listening is still the prelude to love. There is an emphasis on hearing that is part of this idea of let this mind be in you. So I think that is really something to understand. Now, that of course leads me to a verse that I'm going to mention up front, but literally is part of the conclusion for today too. If you've got your scriptures handy, you can look this one up or I'll just read it. Comes from Psalm 46. Sons of Korah wrote it. Elohim is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So, back to this week's Torah portion. Well, not fear, even if all kinds of bad stuff happens, and we'll come back to that after we've talked about some of the bad stuff happening today. But essentially it says this in verse 10. He does all this stuff. Elohim, Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, is with us. The Elohim of Yaakov is our refuge. So what does that mean? Verse 10. Be still and know. Ani, or actually Anki Elohim. Be still and know that I am God. It's probably the way you've heard it quoted a number of times. And again, in this verse, the word that is used there is yada. It's not just, oh yeah, you've read it, okay, acknowledge it by a nod of your head or something. No, no. Be still and know means intimately understand. It's the same word that was used when Adam knew, he yadad, his wife Chava, Eve. It is an intimate, experiential, about as deep as you can get it when push comes to shove understanding. Be still and truly yada on ki Elohim. So that's where we start. Okay, a couple of things on the table. Let this mind be in you. Which mind are we talking about? Well, it's not the Greek mind, as we've been led to believe, that has an understanding, perhaps, of a few of the things of Yah, but not a yada, knowing kind of understanding. We still expect to see visually, and we've been warned, don't make images. You know, one of the arguments, and I mentioned this, the trolls that come by periodically, and they want to get people to argue about the divinity of Yahushua. Because we need something we can see. We don't really care what was in his heart or what he actually said or whether he was the Torah made flesh. They want to argue about his divinity because he's a man. We can see a man. And of course, what the and to some extent, they make a pretty good point. Some of the rabbinic Jews will say they've made an idol out of Jesus. And you know what? That's a tough one to argue with. And they'll often point out, look, they're looking for something they can see. And they want a man. And they don't really care what the man said. And that's a sad but true observation too. If in fact he was the Torah made flesh, and we don't understand that, then why are we arguing about these other things, right? So without trying to get into an argument that you can't win unless you understand whether we're talking about Yahushua, the Mashiach, the prophet that was foretold, who did everything that his father told him to do because I came to do my father's will in my father's name. That's the important understanding. And in fact, if all of that's true, then indeed he was, and I believe, is the Torah made flesh, the instruction made flesh. But the important point is not that we can see him. The important point is that we can listen to him. And guess what? We still can. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. And if we're not willing to listen to the word of Yah made flesh, why are we arguing about anything else? Now, part of the reason why I'm going through this today, as I've mentioned, is we're talking about the Parsha Ikev. It's kind of a Torah 101. Has a lot of stuff that is really, really key. And it also, in some respects, tends to get people to say, well, why does all this matter, right? We got an election coming up. We got to decide which of the two people, I'm going to use that word in care, should be king. Who is more inclined? Who is better able to run your life than you can? Who can wield the imperial pen better and play God? Is that really the right question even to be asking? I still contend the answer is come out of her, my people. You don't look at the TV. You don't pull a lever in a voting booth to vote for God. Most of you that have heard me speak more than just a few weeks have probably heard me mention that democracy is nowhere ever, ever, ever mentioned in any of the founding documents. And furthermore, if you go to Scripture, you find that it is universally abhorrent. Because I can't see a single example in Scripture of anything that looks like men voting, whether it's picking a king or, voice vote that the one they want to save is a fellow named Barabbas, where a majority opinion resulted in anything except something contrary to the will of Yah being done. Maybe that's still true. I certainly don't expect that a vote is going to change what's coming. It may or may not result in a few people awakening or going back to sleep or being sent off to concentration camps and disarmed and the same kind of thing that we've seen over and over again throughout history happening again, whether it's Pol Pot or Hitler or Idi Amin Dada or Joseph Stalin or you name it, or Hitlery. Yeah. So let's take a quick look again at where we are and some of the things that that really ought to have us scratching our heads today and asking the question, is the world without excuse? Do we want to be part of that world, given what we know is coming? Oh, I wasn't going to do this at this point, but I am going to at this point. I'm going to go back and read a couple of lines from things that Yahushua did say. Matthew 24, right? Probably the most famous prophetic dealings that fit today. And that we've been, literally warned about now for a couple thousand years. Yahushua said to the disciples who asked him, hey, what are going to be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? Take heed that no one deceives you. A whole lot will come claiming they're coming in my name, and they'll deceive many. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Everybody that's ever read anything in the Bible knows these verses. They are probably interesting to look at in order. Because many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I've mentioned that in just the last few days. John reports something very much similar. And this follows the place that I've already quoted this morning where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. All right. He says essentially a couple verses later, if the world hates you, and I would suggest that's pretty clear. Read the news today. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But you're not. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So bear that in mind. All right, having said that, I want to turn to this bit of news. I mentioned it because it was fresh last night, and I spent more time on it. I may put this piece up into the podcast summary because I think it's important. Some of you are old enough to remember the VW Beetle ad and the references I made. Others aren't, and I'm not going to go through that all again here other than to say this last week we had a company called BleachBit that achieved some notoriety when it was revealed by Representative Trey Gowdy of South Carolina that Hitlery had used a really, really great spyware tool, well, to remove, to data security erase, to literally expunge, and as he put it, so that even God can't read them, her emails. Now, of course, NSA plays God on TV. Let's not kid ourselves. It's not about erasing anything. They had the original copies the moment she sent them on the emails. And for their own reasons, probably because they serve the same master Hitlery does, NSA ain't about to tell you what's in those emails. And Congress, of course, can't read them anyway, because what did come out earlier this week is the emails were so secret, even though she removed the headers before she expunged them from her servers, that Congress isn't allowed to see them because they don't have high enough clearances. Ha ha. I guess she had to be a hacker or somebody that doesn't need no stinking warrant. So, you know, the irony, folks, in this is just, it's beyond the pale. She used this tool called BleachBit to wipe her servers clean. And now BleachBit has come right out and advertised. This is their advertisement. You want something really, really erased like Hitler does? You don't want to go to jail? You don't want to be indicted? You don't want to have to suffer the consequences of your criminal acts? Well, just like Hitler said, she wiped them clean with like a cloth or something. It turns out, says Bleachbit, that Bleachbit was that cloth. Yes, we're Hitler's cloth. And they have been rewarded because traffic to their website has spiked dramatically following the announcement. Now, why do I start the look at the news with all of this, folks? Maybe it's obvious, I guess, at this point. Calling evil good and good evil, well, that's only the beginning. There's more to it than that. It's literally about saying criminality is being elevated. I mean, think of it. You want to commit some murders? You want to send some emails about your murders? You better have Bleachbit, and you probably better have some encryption too, better than NSA has. And that's tough because spy versus spy, they've got unlimited amounts of money to break everything that can be broken. And the only way that you can really commit murder with impunity, in other words, is to be, hey, kind of like what we're seeing in the press today, above the law. Even if you get caught, the press won't report it. Can you think of a better example of what it means to be a fake god than to be able to commit murder, to break promises, to do everything literally opposite to the God of the Bible? And ha-ha, like the capricious, evil, fickle, satanic Greek gods of old, you get away with it because, well, you know, you're God and they're not. I saw a poster earlier this week with a picture of you-know-who, and it said, law is for peons. Maybe it's for people that actually think that the law still applies, too. I've said this for a long time. We've been told for 1,700 years by a paganized, Romanized, fickle, fake God-worshipping church that the law is done away with it. The law is done away with. Well, if we believe that, if we believe the God of the Bible can't be trusted because he said a different thing, God be true and let every man liar, then why the hell are we surprised that the law of the land ain't worth the toilet paper it's printed on? Remember George Herbert Walker Bush's famous line? Constitution's nothing but a goddamn piece of paper. Those were his precise words. There's a pattern here. This week, we had the other woman who plays a god on TV. In this case, it's Janet Yellen. She is the one who, godlike in her powers, gets to use dishonest weights and measures. Now, the Bible, the creator of the universe, says it's an abomination to him. The entire world money system is an abomination. It's the same word that he used for talking about these idols. Don't even bring this crap into your house. Is he talking about the dollar bills? Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Well, in any case, she got on TV issuing some more godlike pronouncements from Mount Olympus. Will the Fed not raise interest rates? Well, they've been lying month after month after month. They keep telling us they're gonna. Here's the funny part of the news. This is from the 5-minute forecast. The insanity of the so-called market in the late summer 2016 is captured in this chart. Now, you can't see the chart. Suffice it to say, you ever seen a heartbeat? You know, one of those monitors in a hospital show on TV, ba-bloop, ba-bloop, ba-bloop. And then eventually it goes beep and flatlines, right? Uh-oh, he's dead, Jim. Well, in this case, it says insanity in one chart. And it's a bunch of blip-blip, blip-blips, just like that. That's what the Dow chart looks like. Here's the first hour of trading, says the caption. Ba-blip up, ba-blip down. Who are these double-minded idiots that are causing these trading patterns to appear? As you might be aware, it says the Federal Reserve Chief, Janet Yellen, is delivering, and they capitalize this, a very important speech in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. We'll talk about the content in a little bit, they say, to the extent that it matters. Hint, it really doesn't. What matters more, though, is how the players in the casino on Wall Street reacted to it. They didn't watch it in real time because what happened began a half hour into the trading day. The speech began. They didn't issue buy or sell orders based on what she actually said moment to moment. You can look at the chart and you can compare it to what was playing as her speech was being broadcast, and they don't line up. They don't line up. And furthermore, it wasn't the tone of her voice. They weren't listening. And it wasn't whether she arched an eyebrow or tilted her head or emphatically pointed at the monitor. No, she doesn't do that anyway. None of that. That would be insanity enough. But what actually happened was even more insane. All right? The Fed released a transcript of what she was gonna say at the moment she set to deliver it and walked to the podium at precisely 10 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time. So, at that exact instant, before she even drew breath to speak a word, there was an instantaneous 75-point drop in the Dow, followed immediately, a heartbeat later, by a 90-point recovery in the opposite direction. Because traders weren't listening. Does that sound familiar? Traders weren't listening to what she said. They were acting on what she should have said, or they thought they were skimming the transcript. Either that or they were doing keyword searches to see if certain keywords were in there. Rate hike, whatever it may be. And that's assuming they note that nobody got the traditional early feed of the speech that is reserved for other godlike participants out in the world. Anyway, so it matters not what Yellen actually said. What matters is the seat of the pants, act first, think later reaction to it. And basically what they say, if that doesn't give you a little bit of a scare, what will? The markets literally are reacting to skimming of transcripts of what she might be gonna say in a couple of minutes. So if a chart of the Dow looks like an unstable EKG because of a stupid speech, what happens, they wonder, in the event of a genuine market shock? What if something occurs that massively violates expectations? Well, like, what if the Hitler-y lead in the polls evaporates? Or what if the upcoming election manipulation fails? Or what if? The point, of course, is, if you step back and ask the question, is any of this rational? Does any of this actually reflect something other than an out-of-control, nutcase, double-minded, insane world? It's kind of hard to argue otherwise, isn't it? There's a piece from Zero Hedge, What Went Wrong Yesterday. And basically, I like the tongue-in-cheek attitude of the five-minute forecast better. But basically, it boils down to, there was maybe going to be a rate hike. Is there still going to be a rate hike? Maybe they were going to hike in December. Maybe not. Maybe now, though. And they don't know. Maybe September and December are both in play. Well, says the wizened analyst in this piece, they'll probably hold in September because, after all, they don't want to collapse the markets before they rig the elections, do they? There still remains a question. How do you stimulate the economy when there are no more tools left in the toolbox to do it? Answer. Well, maybe you have to broaden the assets that the Fed can buy. You have to do even more stupid things than they've already done, which once upon a time would have been considered impossible. And, oh, by the way, says Zero Hedge, when all is said and done, they quote some statistics from earlier in the week. A Fed staffer named David Riefenschneider has calculated how much the next QE would have to be in order to have any effect on the markets. Answer, $4 trillion or more, minimum. So, yeah, if the insanity sounds a little bit insane, I guess we're there. Meanwhile, what was it Yeshua said? Don't be deceived. This week was the week that insanity, I guess, is the only proper word. Hitler got on TV pointing her finger at so-called members of the alt-right. Now, let's be clear here. What is alt-right really? Alt-right are libertarians and constitutionalists and Bible believers and all kinds of people out there. Uh-oh, they probably have a certain ethnicity, too, which shall not be spoken. But not exclusively. There are certainly all kinds of people of all kinds of colors and even religions who are beginning to think, you know, law ought to mean what it says in genuine print, or it doesn't mean anything at all.
Sounds like a key combination of
the
computer,
alt-right. Oh, yeah. No, alt-right is a term that's being used now. She talks about the vast right-wing conspiracy. The new keyword, you're going to see the mainstream hyping as they hype Hitler's satanically evil candidacy, is alt-right. Again, alt-right is anybody believes that you actually have rights from God. and that the point of the Constitution was to secure these rights. Governments are instituted among men, and so forth. In other words, law means what it says, as opposed to it applies only to you peons. And to make that fix stick, she's already announced earlier in the week, into last week, it might have been, over the weekend, I think, is when the news actually came out and hit the press, following the CEO of Breitbart being selected by Trump to help run his campaign. She has said that if she's elected, she will destroy Breitbart. Gonna destroy a company which represents one of the few that isn't already controlled by the media that is kowtowing to her. This story came out from Mike Adams at Natural News about how Facebook has gone full Orwellian. If the term mandatory vaccinations appears in an article, Facebook will block it. It will not be allowed to be posted or linked, much less liked. So I guess what I'm trying to say is we can see the manipulation. The world clearly hates you for my sake, is another way of putting it. And when it comes to things that are no longer permitted, I did the story earlier about the Red Cross out of Louisiana, Baton Rouge, where these people are flood victims. And no less than at least three separate people interviewed by Todd Starnes, a pastor, a police reserve city marshal, and a chaplain, have all come out and said lots and lots of reports. People are not being allowed in the Red Cross shelters to pray or to read their Bibles. That is not permitted here. And literally, folks are leaving the Red Cross shelters. Can you see the pattern? The God of the Bible is not permitted. We're going to shut that down. And I can't help but hearken back and say, you know what? He warned us. All of this stuff, if we let it into our houses, would be a snare to us. And now we're seeing the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, I mentioned this story earlier. This is where I want to spend a couple minutes going through it, because it kind of helps to illustrate this whole idea. Why? This comes from Tyler Durden at Zero Hedge, and also be the guy that wrote the original article, Nick Burnaby, antimedia.org. Why there's a media blackout on the whole Native American oil pipeline blockade. This is the Lakota Sioux in North Dakota, and they have a peaceful blockade of the $3.8 billion Dakota Access Pipeline. But what's amazing is the story's absolute total absence from the national media, because it violates the narrative. Now, he writes, when you consider how the corporate media is on a chronic quest for controversial stories when it comes to government versus public standoffs, well, only if it's the alt-right, I guess, that's doing it. Or maybe if it's the far left, but then we don't call it the far left. We just say these are good people like Black Lives Matter who are put upon and therefore justified when they do whatever it is that they're going to do. But wait a minute. Wouldn't you think that Native Americans would be justified? Well, that's the reason why they're not talking about it. The confrontation unfolding in North Dakota in particular is strikingly similar, says this guy, to the recent standoff at the Malheur National Wildlife Refuge in Oregon, but that involved alt-right, the right-wing militia, advocating that they actually had land rights versus the federal government. Had to do with the Bundy family. So why was that story literally given wall-to-wall coverage? And you had leftists coming out of the woodwork, it notes. They were so incensed that these, alt-right, right-wing white militants would dare to think they had property rights that they urged the government to go in and kill them dead, literally gun them down. And indeed they did gun down Lavoie Finicum, and that's been deep sixed. Media memory hole, and they even lied about the videotapes, which is to say, you ain't seen the real ones. Why? All of this made for great divisive controversy. It was a good way to get the left wing and the right wing fighting with each other, so it fit the narrative. The media loved it so much, says the piece, that they dedicated a month's worth of prime time wall-to-wall TV coverage to it. But wait a minute. The problem with the North Dakota standoff involving Native Americans is that it's not polarized. And it's not polarizing. The image of Native Americans in North Dakota fighting for their land and water rights just doesn't fit the narrative. of a deep societal divide. Nor does it fit the left-right paradigm, because pretty much people from both sides of the political spectrum agree, and I'm going to quote it here, that the Native Americans have been screwed by the U.S. government and by the resource-snatching corporations that run it for long enough. So there's no controversy to exploit here. Yeah, it's easier to do it when you've got the so-called right-wing, or as Hitler now wants to use the term, alt-right. They need dying. But if we kill some Native Americans, we, for crying out loud, don't want any cameras around to be photographing that now, do we? So the key here is it doesn't fit the narrative. Media coverage is intended, concludes the story, to promote and to drive narratives. And divisiveness, fomenting a civil war, has been a top seller for a long time. And there's other reasons, too, why the mainstream may not have focused on the situation in North Dakota. Oil, and oil money to be precise, because if it turns out that the link between the various three-letter organizations and the big oil company, I'm looking for the name of the company here, it doesn't really matter, that wants to put the pipeline in place gets exposed, well, that doesn't serve their narrative either. And that's why there hasn't literally been a single headline on CNN about this. Boston is hosting secretive military drills. They're getting the people of Boston used again, conditioned to the idea of helicopters flying low through the city. Hey, that's what happens there. I guess if we can do a beta test where people are dragged out of their homes at gunpoint in response to a false flag at the Boston Marathon, what else and where else? South Command warns about Sunni extremists infiltrating from the south. Southern borders are wide open. Disease is coming in. Terrorists are coming in. The numbers are incredible. An estimate published in the Washington Free Beacon from Army Colonel Lisa Garcia, a spokeswoman for Southcom, essentially said in May in 2015, there were a total of 331,000 migrants entered across the southwestern border from Mexico into the U.S. And we estimate, she said, that 30,000 or more of those were from other than Mexico, countries of terrorist concern. 30,000. And other estimates say that as many as 10% or who knows of those are probably ISIS affiliated. They're talking about thousands upon thousands of Muslim terrorists coming across the border. And we're not hearing too much about that either. FBI files linking Hitlery to the supposed suicide of Vince Foster have vanished from the National Archives. Just like, you know, they couldn't use bleach bit to do that. They had to send somebody in and go get them. And so they did. But you're not going to hear about that either. From one end to the other, folks, things are just plain. They're not only ugly. I've said this for a while now. They're not only ugly, but we're to the point where it's farce. It's farcical. And I keep coming back to the theme of this week's Torah portion, having to do with hear and obey, and particularly deal with the idolatry. Because if you let this crap into your house, you're going to be deceived. You'll be snared by it. Don't even go for the silver and gold that's on them. Hell, we don't have silver and gold on the idols anymore. The money is an idol, right? American idol is an idol, and they don't even have silver and gold anymore. That's how downhill things have gone. I saw a story this week about the Olympics. The Olympic gold medal. It ain't gold. It's silver that's gold-plated. That's still expensive, but it's not anywhere like what gold would cost. We've come so far downhill, in other words, from idols that were once made out of silver and gold, that now the idols are nothing but, at best, paper, and at worst, bits in a computer, or worse still, literally fake gods that make us long for good old honest criminals like Tricky Dick Nixon. Remember, I am not a crook. I am not a crook. And yet Hitler is up there. Yeah, I am a crook. I can rub your noses in it. I can kill people. I can get away with it. Tricky Dick was a piker. How many people did he kill at the Watergate? Ha ha! I get away with stuff every day that makes that look like child's play. Who is more fit then to run the most evil empire that the world may have ever known? This is where we are. All right, I know all of that, if you really step back, sounds, oh, things are pretty ugly. So now what? I said we would get around to talking about how it is that we can be without excuse, and more importantly, how it is that those who are without excuse are in a whole world of hurt. So how to come out of her and be separate. Well, as far as some of the techniques, some of the things that are going on, we talk about that fairly frequently. In a little while, I'll play the recording of the Come Out of Her, My People show from this week that has a lot to do with some of the legal aspects of that. I hadn't addressed those in quite a while, and how it is key that we understand who we serve, who the real creator is, where our rights come from. And that's one of the reasons why I so much enjoy talking about Torah and talking about the supreme law of the land, or at least what people think should have been the supreme law of the land, the Constitution, and the importance of the Declaration. Because when you really begin to understand what the founders knew and what is no longer taught in the schools, you recognize they had a lot better understanding of Deuteronomy and these Torah portions than is allowed nowadays. And that, for crying out loud, a lot better understanding than Congress does. And you know what? I won't even deny that Hitler has some of that understanding, but she's just clearly serving another master. I hope that Trump has that understanding. For the meanwhile, I don't see it demonstrated in his fruit. In other words, I see a populist who talks the good talk sometimes, but when it comes to, do you really understand that there is a God and that he has given us rights and that the purpose of governments is to secure these rights? No. I don't see any indication of that. All I see is that at the very least, he's certainly, arguably, not in the same league of evil or service to the satanic lords of this world. That, let's just say, the other alternative that's being trotted out and maybe manipulated into place is. So, do you want to participate in a system that you know is rigged? I would hope not. The bottom line is, well, the bottom line is throughout here. Let's go back to, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How about this one? And now Israel. Do we want to be part of Israel? Do we want to be grafted in? What does Yahuwah Eloheka require of you but to fear Yahuwah Eloheka? Let's pause. Talk about these one by one. Fear Yahuwah Eloheka. Well, no, you're not supposed to fear him, right? You're supposed to fear booga, 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 either terrorists or Big Brother. Or perhaps I repeat myself, but for crying out loud, be afraid of something. Be afraid, be very afraid. We got all kinds of things to scare you with. Just flip on the TV news. But don't even think that there's another God other than the biggest brother you can imagine that can protect you from those things. If you're scared of terrorists, if you're scared of ISIS, don't worry. Barry Sabarco, who armed them and trained them, will also fight them for you. How funny is that? If you're scared of Donald Trump, you can vote for Hitler. If you're scared of Hitler, you better vote for Donald Trump. Because no matter what, the answer is you got to vote for something, because after all, who is your God, O America? Answer, not the God of the Bible. He hasn't been welcome forever. They don't talk about him. Maybe it's important, therefore, that we fear him and not man. And that's another one of those themes. You can probably, for yourself, think of half a dozen verses make that point. So what does Yahuwah Eloheka require of you but to fear Yahuwah Eloheka? To walk in all of his ways. Oh, you mean pay lip service? Say the get out of hell free prayer one time? Walk in all of his ways. How different is that to what we get taught in Sun God Day school? No, that's works to walk in his. That's works. That's works oriented. That's bull. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Which? Well, you know, the ones that didn't change. The ones that are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The ones that are still there because earth and heaven haven't yet passed away. All of them. This is not hard. This is not rocket science. Pretty soon we're going to be at Deuteronomy 30. Where the choice is about as blunt as it can be. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. And he says, to introduce that chapter, this isn't that hard. It's not too hard for you. To walk in all his ways and to love him, what does that mean? And to love him. Oh, I got this warm, fuzzy feeling. I said the prayer once. I love Jesus. I feel really good about him because he did away with the law, don't you know? And I don't have to do anything anymore because I said the prayer. I got this nice warm fuzzy. You know, I've said this before. It's not about a feeling. That's why he tested people in the desert. That's why he is testing the world today to see whether or not we will love him, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments. It's why, folks, the you-know-what is hitting the fan. Because the testing has just begun. He will see who fears him, who fears the world, who walks in his ways and who walks in the ways of the world, who loves him, or if push comes to shove, hey, we really love our Supreme Court and our imperial pen wielder, and we love our aid to families with dependent children and our checks and our EBT cards. And we love the fact that, well, if we need something, Big Brother will provide it. We can't count on that God of the Bible, can we? And for crying out loud, let's not even talk about this last one. Fear him, walk in his ways, love him, oh, and serve Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and with all your soul. No, I'm sorry. I got a job to do, Mark. That's why I can't keep his Sabbath. And for crying out loud, there's football game on, and there's pizza in the oven, and, you know, American Idol's gonna be on in a while. Who knows what it is? But there are all kinds of, you know, the essence of idolatry is to say, okay, I'll get around to him when I've gotten everything else that's important taken care of. Now, verse 13 that follows that is kind of interesting. To keep for your good the commandments of Yahuwah and his statutes, which I command you this day. From there, I want to do a quick perusal of, two things. Back to this writings of Paul, because as you know, I tend to think that, Peter was right, Kepha was right, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are all kinds of stuff that's difficult to understand, so it's been twisted beyond all recognition, I'm paraphrasing, by the unlearned and untaught, as they do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. We've been fed lies, things wherein there's no profit. Well, here's a funny one. Now, I looked this up this morning. I've mentioned it already. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But you know what? If we talk about context, we can go back and look at chapter 10, see, what is Shaul, what's Paul talking about in there, where he concludes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Well, again, it starts this way, and I'm reading the English translation, remember? I do believe that you have to understand this is written by a fellow who was, when he wrote this, let this mind be in you, had a Hebraic mindset. He was a Torah scholar, par excellence. Anyway, behold, brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for Elohim, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of Elohim. What does that mean? Well, he is a Torah student. He understands that his righteousness is expressed, what? If you love me, keep my commands. Walk in obedience to me. Do what I say. Don't tell me what you would have done. Show me. Show me your faith by your works. Walk. We just read it. What does he require of you? Fear, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The Mashiach, he says, is the goal. I'm paraphrasing because people don't read this in understanding. Christ is the end of the law. That is not the right way to understand it. The end means the goal. The Mashiach is the goal of the Torah when it comes to righteousness for all of those who believe. Moshe wrote about the righteousness which is of the Torah. Man who does those things shall live by them. Now what's interesting here is now we take a complete left turn. I call it a Tasmanian downshift. And I'm looking at my, yes, it actually does lay this out. If you read your study Bibles, sometimes it will point out, for those that are ignorant of the Torah, he is referring, and I've already mentioned it at least twice today, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. But Deuteronomy 30 begins with some references that Paul is going to now make, but most people don't get it. It says here, Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven and bring the Torah to us, the Word made flesh? Or who will descend into the abyss? In other words, he's saying you're without excuse. Don't go telling us the law is done away with, it doesn't matter. Don't, for crying out loud, say it's too hard, we can't do it. Who will descend into the abyss? What does it say? Asked Paul. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, so that you may do it. And guess what, folks? People take the entire, well, they take the whole book of Romans out of context. But in particular, places like this, they take it completely out of context. They turn it upside down. Verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. That too, we miss. I was going to take a quick look at, we'll do one or two lines, same point. Read the book of Galatians. I refer to it as the most twisted book in all of Scripture, literally. Because people take what it says and try to turn it upside down. Shaul starts in Galatians 1, and I've already quoted this one too, by saying, look, I am stunned. I marvel at the fact that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you. In other words, from the Torah made flesh. He's writing to people that have a pagan context, a pagan mindset. They're trying to come out, but they're not quite done with it yet. And then he says, look, now, if someone comes to you preaching a different gospel, right? You were warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, telling you to serve another God whom we have not. You're supposed to turn from that. Don't listen to that. But some, he says, would want to pervert the truth. But if we or an angel from heaven preaches something different to you than that which you have received, that we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. And then he repeats it. I say it again because it's important. Listen, let him be accursed. Who am I seeking to please, Elohim or men? If I did that, I wouldn't be a bondservant of the Most High. When you understand in context, a whole lot of this begins to fall into place. I'm looking at chapter 3. The law brings a curse. Bull. Rebellion to the Torah is what brings the curse. It's not the fact that he wrote it for our blessing. That is one of the most asinine, idiotic lies ever penned in a book and called Scripture. Yes, it says cursed are those who will not do. That's exactly what this says. How many times does he have to say it? And yes, because we have all sinned and fallen short, we need a Redeemer. No doubt about it. But for crying out loud, let's not go back and do the same crap again, thinking that we've somehow or other been saved when we didn't even understand what it was that got us in trouble in the first place. Or who it was, the Torah made flesh, that came to do what he did. At least this is right. The Mashiach has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. And the point, of course, it is about faith. If you love me, keep my commands. Faith comes by hearing. Walk in that faith. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What does Yahuwah require of you? Love Him. Walk in all His ways. Serve Him with all your heart and with all your souls. How do we know what that means? Answer, He wrote it out for us in genuine print. Said it wouldn't change. And He showed us. Is it up in heaven? Is it down into the abyss? No, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. Again, this is not hard. We've been lied to. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Where I want to go as we start to wrap it up is to the Haftorah portion that goes with this one this week. And it comes, this is a fairly long one. I'll probably summarize it. As some of you know, we do a lengthy teaching on Tuesdays for the Torah Teachers Roundtable. I think this will be an interesting one. But the Torah portion, Ikev, has the Haftorah portion that goes with it from Isaiah 49, basically through the very first couple of verses of chapter 51. So it's almost two full chapters of the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah. Yeshayahu, salvation is Yahu. Interesting way to put that name into context, isn't it? Now, what I find fascinating, of course, is you know that when these Haftorah portions were picked, once in a while, you'll see that they were very specifically picked so as not to deal with the issue of who the Torah made flesh is. And this is one of those places. It says, start in verse 14. And it starts in verse 14 in the English Bibles, at least this way. But Zion says, Yahuwah has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, not have compassion? Okay? So the lament is, in other words, that he's forgotten us. Okay? Well, that's understandable. But isn't there some context that might precede that? Let's back up a few verses and see. Chapter 49 begins, listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar. Yahuwah has called me from the womb. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. In his quiver, he's hidden me. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The King James, at least the King James-ish, takes some of those me's and capitalizes them. Because they seem to think, and I'm not going to argue, they might have gotten this part right, that the prophet, Yeshe Yahu, salvation is of Yahu, is in fact talking about Yahu Shua. The salvation of Yahu makes perfect sense when you think of it that way, doesn't it? Indeed, it says, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? We're talking about a time, and we know that Yeshua himself said that I have come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matter of fact, if you talk to a lot of rabbinic Jews, they'll say, see, he didn't restore the lost tribes. That means he couldn't have been the one sent by Yah. Well, unless he has to come back again. So there is a whole lot in this prophetic understanding that has to do with something that the church by and large wants to ignore. The fact that there are two houses, northern and southern kingdoms, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, both went a-whoring. Part of the reason I think the church doesn't like to talk about that is because the north, Israel, the lost tribes, are still in exile, still a-whoring. And they were kicked out, they were shellacked for cause. Because the exact same thing that got Israel kicked out of the land, and it was talked about in this portion and indeed throughout the Torah, is the same thing that they're still doing, bringing idols into the house. Maybe that explains their reluctance to talk about it. Just like the press is reluctant to talk about things that don't fit the narrative today. They want to control the narrative. Isn't it interesting, right? Mark Twain said it. History, certainly, if it doesn't repeat, rhymes. All right, back to Isaiah, Yeshayahu. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, it continues, to the nations, to the Goyim, that you should be, now listen to this, that you should be Yeshuati, my Yeshua, my salvation to the ends of the earth. That is a literal translation in Hebrew. It says, I will give you as a light to the Goyim that you should be Yeshuati, mine, in other words, to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahuwah, Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant, and these are all capitalized, of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of Yahuwah, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. All right, that pretty well sets it up. I think the context here at that point is clear. I like verse 13, so I'll start there, and then we'll read into the place that is considered the Haftorah for this week. I like 13. You've probably heard some songs that use this one, because it's a great set of lyrics. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For Yahuwah has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. It's interesting when a prophet uses the past tense. Is it past tense for when he wrote it? Or is it past tense for when we read it? Or is it past tense for sometime in the future when we look back on it and go, yep, he was right? Or is it maybe all of the above? Okay, he has comforted his people. We've seen comfort, comfort my people. That was last week's Haftorah portion. He will comfort them again. So I think this is both something that we can look back at and say, yep, he is a covenant keeper. Praise Yah for that. And yep, we know it'll happen again. And I'm arguably even more thankful for that. Zion said, Yahuwah has forsaken me. This is where it starts. And my Lord has forgotten me. Well, it says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I won't forget you, he says. And in fact, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls continually before me. Your son shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid, past tense, you to waste, shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says Yahuwah, you will surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them as a bride does. For your waste and your desolate places, all the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. This is a prophecy, it would seem, of a time to come following a time of great destruction, arguably maybe even testing. Those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you'll have after you've lost the others, well, they'll say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I can dwell. And then you'll say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children and I'm desolate, a captive, wandering to and fro. Who brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, who are they? Thus says Yahuwah Elohim, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And then, now I'm going to read this the way it should be read, not the way King James translates it, because this is one of those places I've got highlighted. Then you will know that my name is the Lord. That just irritates me. Okay. No, then you will know that I, on key, Yahuwah. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Thus says Yahuwah, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. I'll save your children. I'll feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. Remember, people are not copacetic, not kosher, not clean. We don't eat them. But he'll feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. That sounds pretty nasty. The more you understand Torah, the more that makes very clear that these are not people who are following after him. And then it says this, all flesh shall know that I, Yahuwah Mashiach, I am your salvation, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. So that's quite a prophecy, certainly something that that ought to be comforting in these times. Chapter 50, the next one that follows immediately, and this is where there's a lot of well, interesting stuff. I said right up front today, there's going to be some of this that's controversial. Why? Because the church doesn't like to talk about it. Because it has to hearken back to things that they have said are done away with. And things that can't possibly happen. Because we don't like to talk about them and we don't even want to admit them. And ultimately the reason is because the stuff that was being said, we're still doing. That we were told not to do. The whore, in other words, is still out whoring. And this is prophesying of a time when both we will look back and realize that we've inherited lives from our fathers and look ahead and realize, and he fixed it anyway. Chapter 50 is entitled in the study Bible, The Servant, Hope of Israel. Thus says Yahuwah, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, her Sefer Keretuta, whom I have put away? Let's think about that for a second. Remember, in order for there to be a divorce, the way the English term reads, Deuteronomy 24, several things have to happen. The whoring wife doesn't deserve a divorce. The whoring wife doesn't deserve a divorce. She's already out whoring. But for other reasons, or out of just simply, if you want to call it grace, she can be given a certificate of divorce when she is sent away. The sending away is a requirement. If she's going to marry another, the certificate is a requirement of divorce. Basically, it is a This is my interpretation. This part is the Markology. When I read it and put the dots together, it says, it is the husband who bears her guilt, and he, in fact, is allowing her vows of marriage to be cast down. Yeshua in Matthew 5:32 points out that if she's already committed adultery, well, she's already an adulteress. He doesn't make her an adulteress, cause her to commit adultery by sending her away. She's already done it to herself. You could almost say she is without excuse because she's already committed whoring, right? We're going to come back to that theme too because all of this fits today. So the question is asked up front, hey, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You got a get? Show it to me. For your iniquities, he says, your Torah lessness, you've sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Does it begin to make more sense? This is done for cause. You brought it upon yourself. You're without excuse. For your iniquities, you sold yourself. And for your transgressions, your mother's been put away. Why was it when I came, there was no one? Why was it when I called, no one answered? Uh-oh. Very last prophecy in Jeremiah. I talk about this all the time. Says the same thing, right? It's the essence of the news this week. Just as they chose their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, says Isaiah 66:3-4, so will I choose their delusions, bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Yep. When I called, no one answered. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Do I have no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea, make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink because there's no water and they die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Yahuwah has given me, says the Redeemer, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. Speak a word in season to the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Yahuwah, Eloheka, has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. For Yahuwah will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, so who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely Yahuwah Eloheka will help me. It's actually more like Yahuwah Eloheinu, our El. So who is it who can condemn me? Indeed, they'll all grow old like a garment and the moth will eat them up. Who among you fears Yahuwah? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahuwah and rely upon his Elohim. Now, as I read that verse, I'm hoping, because it certainly kind of sticks out to me, listen to the theme among there. Who fears Yahuwah, obeys his voice, walks in darkness, and trusts in the name of Yahuwah? Does it sound at least a little bit like verse 12 from this week's Parsha? And now, O Israel, what does Yahuwah, your Elohim, require of you but to fear Yahuwah, walk in all of his ways, love him, and serve him? I think trust fits nicely in there. If in fact we love him and serve him, you could say it seems that trust is an element of that, right? Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let him trust in the name of Yahuwah, says the prophet, and rely upon his Elohim. Look, all of you who kindle a fire and you try to encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you've kindled, this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So, the last couple of three verses here end in the next chapter 51 of comfort again. Listen to me, he says, you who follow after righteousness, you who try to seek to be obedient to his word, his Torah, you who seek Yahuwah, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone. and blessed him and increased him. For Yahuwah will comfort Zion, all of her waste places, make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahuwah. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, O my nation, for Torah, instruction, will proceed from me. And I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation, Yeshua T, has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. I'm going to end essentially where we begin, and that is to go back to this idea of how to be without excuse and how not to be without excuse and what it is we need to do about it. As we get to a place and a time where we say, wow, things are certainly coming to a head. As we enter a time of testing, and we ask, how is it that we can really truly come out? Yeah, there are physical things we can do. We talk about those all the time. It's important to do the best we can to be prepared. We want to have faith in Him, but we also need to do the things He tells us to do. Prepare, know the times and the seasons, be ready in season and out to speak His truth boldly, to as best an extent as we can. We ought to prepare physically for what lies ahead. We certainly want to try to behave as if we are servants of the Most High, whether that includes, you know, using honest weights and measures to deal with one another honestly, keeping His Sabbaths, eating what He says is food, in other words, taking care of the things that He's given to us, being good servants and being good, what's the word I'm looking for? Those who have delegated authority, stewards, being good stewards of the things that He has placed in our hands. But as things come to a head, it is going to no doubt be difficult. This was another question that came up online earlier. Well, you know, when the power grid goes down, it might be that some of us don't even know it for a day or so. If we don't happen to get a phone call and realize the phone isn't working, and if we don't happen to see the lights go out because, hey, we're not on the grid to begin with. How will we know? Well, eventually, of course, the world comes. Or people go into the Walmart shelves and they're empty, or they see the roving gangs or something. And eventually the time arises when people have to deal with, hey, who do I trust? Am I going to be fearful or not? So I will suggest that the message of Psalm 46 is key for that time to hold in our hearts and to understand. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Elohim is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Now think about that. Earthquakes in diverse places. Waters roar. I mean, there are all kinds of things going on today that seem to say, yeah, this is coming and probably sooner rather than later. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of Elohim, holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Elohim is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Elohim shall help her just as the break of dawns. Nations raged, kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. Yahuwah Zevuot is with us. The Elohim of Yaakov is our refuge. Come, behold the works of Yahuwah, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am Ki Elohim. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahuwah Zevuot is with us. The Elohim of Yaakov is our refuge. As things get really ugly, I think it gets more and more important not to run around like chickens with our head cut off, but to do the exact opposite. Be still and know who the Elohim we really serve is. Because I guarantee you, as the internet is shut down and as the lies and the deception get more and more vociferous, and as people are silenced, It's going to be more and more important to, speak the truth boldly while we still can, as we ought to. There's a time for that, and there certainly, as Solomon said, there's a time for all kinds of things. There's a time to be still and know who Elohim really is. Let us then close in prayer for these times. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, how about we come before you? And we pray that you would help us to be still and know that you are who you say you are. And to have your comfort in this time ahead. Help us, Abba, to do the things that we need to do, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to know how and when and in what way we can come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and how it is that you would have us walk. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, we pray. Guide us. Furthermore, Abba, we know that we have friends and loved ones and others who are walking in rebellion. It's not your will that they should perish, but it helps to breed fear and consternation as we see things happening around them and to them and as we have concerns. So help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and to know those things that we can do and should do, and that those things we can't do, we need to leave to you and be still and know that you are who you say you are, and that your salvation is what matters, and that it's already in some respects a done deal, and in others it's something that we look forward to seeing play out. For we know these are times that you have prophesied, and that we have been born into this world for such a time as this. So help us to be obedient to your word by our fruit, to show those around us who we serve. Help us to fear not, to walk in your ways, to love you and to serve you with our whole heart, with our whole nefesh, and with our whole neshama, and with all that we are and all that we have. Protect us, we pray. Guide us. Fill us with your joy for what we will see and for what lies ahead. This we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.